One, I'd like you to, in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 18. And we're going to read a few verses here, beginning at verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them, and worked, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Now, a little bit further down, verse 18, and Paul, after this, tarried yet there a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Centuria, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus, and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue, and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. Now, we'll just stop reading there for the time being. We have six subheadings on our chart, and I'd like to look at two of them in each session. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at working together in service, and then together in separation. I've taken some verses from various places in the Word of God that speak about two. And you'll notice the first one that I have is found in Deuteronomy 32:30. How should one chase a thousand and two put 10,000 to flight? This is the song that Moses sang on his 120th birthday. And the theme of the song is the rock. Now that seems, I suppose, to some of us ironic, because it was the rock that was keeping him out, wasn't it? It was because he had smitten the rock instead of speaking to it and spoiled that beautiful picture of Christ. And he need only be smitten once, and then we just speak to him to receive the blessing. But Moses says, their rock was not like our rock. And he sang of the special relationship that God had had with his people. And there he says, how would it have been possible for one to have chased a thousand and two to have put 10,000 to flight, except that the Lord had been with them? But I noticed the proportion there, that one should chase a thousand and two put 10,000 to flight. Now, if you're using simple mathematics, it would be one would chase a thousand and two would put 2,000 to flight. But you notice it's five times the number. Speaking of the strength of unity, I was speaking to a fellow one day who worked on a construction crew on the highway, and I said to him, you know, it doesn't seem like very much. A lot of these medians, all they have are wooden poles stuck in the ground. You know, a wooden pole doesn't stop very much. And I sometimes wondered just what the secret was. And he said, well, it's true that a wooden pole doesn't stop much, but if you tie them all together, well, then they become strong. And I thought, in relationship to the family, that the strength of the family is so much more than the strength of the individual parts. And the same is true of every local assembly. And that's why we gather for corporate prayer and corporate worship, because one can chase a thousand, but two can put 10,000 to flight. And it's a wonderful thing when we see this strength of unity, so that the units are not as strong individually as they are when we come together. This couple had interesting names. Now, Aquila is the Latin name for eagle. You've seen the poster, it's tough to soar with eagles when you're working with a bunch of turkeys. Well, Aquila was an eagle. And there's no question in our minds, as we read the story of this man, that he knew what it was to dwell in the heights. He knew what it was to get the right perspective on life. I think it's a wonderful thing when the people of God can get the bird's eye view of life. We get down groveling in the dust and we think nobody knows the problems that we have and we get our eyes down and downcast and discouraged, and we discourage others around us. It's a wonderful thing to get up there where we belong, where we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. You remember the story of the fellow who met another Christian on the road, and he said to him, "Well, how are you doing?" And the fellow said, "Well, all right, I suppose, under the circumstances." And his friend said, "Well, what are you doing under there?" We're not to be under the circumstances, because we've been called to be above all of that. And it's a wonderful thing when, like Aquila, we can soar and get above all of this and look down from God's vantage point. And then all of a sudden our big problems don't seem quite so big, do they, when we see things from God's point of view. Priscilla, her name is Prisca, actually. You read of that on one occasion. Priscilla is the diminutive form of Prisca. And Prisca is the word that means ancient. Now, I don't know how many of you, dear sisters, would like to be known as our sister Ancient. And of course, if you take the diminutive of old, it's the word for little, a little old. And so you have a little old lady. I don't know if that's a very flattering sort of title. We can redefine that, so to speak. I think it was Mark Twain who said that the difference between the right word and the almost right word is the difference between lightning and lightning bug. When we take a look at her name, we might translate it this way, that her name really means the humble, mature one. The humble, mature one. And that's really a lovely title, isn't it, for a sister? I was thinking of that verse that we have as our title, Heirs Together of the Grace of Life. And there it speaks of the husband and his responsibility to minister to the needs of his wife. And he says to treat her as the weaker vessel. And that's, I think, an unfortunate translation. I prefer the Nicholson rendering of it. You may have heard it. As unto the fine bone china. That's really the idea there, the weaker vessel. We have china in our home, and I don't get bothered by the fact that the china isn't what my wife gives me when I need something to go out and do a little gardening, and I say, well, or the silverware, and I say, I need a knife to cut out some dandelions, or I need a little something to mix some paint in, and she doesn't give me the fine bone china. Well, I'm not upset, you know. I don't say, well, what's the matter? Aren't I worth it? Well, the fact is that the fine bone china in our home has a special place, and it's treated with special care because it's worth it. It's valuable. And I think the idea here is that the husband is to treat his wife as that of value. And while there's a certain, perhaps, fragility about a woman that God has built into her, a sensitivity, that's really what it is, a sensitivity. It doesn't mean that a wife isn't, excuse me, isn't valuable. It means that she is valuable because of that very sensitivity, the way God has designed the woman. And this dear sister, Priscilla, she is a sister who marks out for us this wonderful humility and sensitivity and maturity that is such a hallmark and such a rarity very often among the people of God today. And so this couple are seen together. The man with the big view, the man who sees things as they really are, and the woman who in humble maturity carries on for God. And so we have this lovely blueprint of the Christian home. Well, my first point here is that they are driven from Rome. Well, at least that's man's perspective. That in AD 49, we read here in verse 2, Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. Now, these early Christians, they had a double scourge. They were scourged because they were Jews, and then they were scourged because they were Christians. The pagans were after them because they were Jews, and the Jews were after them because they were Christians. Like Jeremiah, you know, it wasn't enough that the city was under siege, but he was in the pit, and the city was under siege. Even the people who were under siege had him under siege. And there's a double trouble that comes to Christians, you know. I often think of that with the name of that that character in the book of Judges. His name was Chushan Rishathaim, and it means Chushan of the double wickedness. And there's a double trouble, so to speak. That's how you could define his name. And there's a double trouble that comes to the people of God. First of all, just because we're the sons of Adam, and then because we're the sons of God. There are some problems that come into our lives just because we're human, just because we're here in a sinful world. But there are other problems that come to us because we're Christians. And it seems very often that this is the case, that the people of God, rather than having less trouble, end up with double trouble. And here's a couple that are going through this hard time. But I'd like you to notice something that I think is very interesting. You know, God sent the dispersion, the diaspora, to drive the Christians out of the city of Jerusalem. They were getting the spirit of Babel again. You know what the spirit of Babel is? It's nice for everybody to be together, to belong to something that appears successful, to have the big crowds and the big program, and it's really a wonderful thing. See, and there's empire building is in the blood, like original sin. We like that. We like the feeling of success, of belonging to something that's really moving, really going somewhere. And the church was beginning to get this spirit. We all want to stay together. It's nice and cozy and comfortable. And God said, I'm sorry. I can't let that happen. I've got to drive you out. And though it came by the hand of the Roman authorities, this dispersion that drove them out of Jerusalem, when Peter uses the word, as he writes to the strangers scattered, it's not the word that's used for scattering something like a dog would scatter a bunch of chickens. It's the word that's used of a farmer who is scattering seed. In other words, it's a scattering with purpose. And God was behind that, just like he was behind, you know, Caesar Augustus, Caesar the August. He thought he was such big stuff, you know. And he decides that all the world should be taxed. Big stuff. You know why? Because there was a carpenter who was in the wrong place at the wrong time. And this woman to whom he was espoused was great with child, and she had to bear that child, according to prophecy, in the town of Bethlehem, Judah, about 70 miles away. And so God saw to it that Caesar Augustus sent out a taxation that all the world should be taxed, so that Joseph and Mary would travel down to Bethlehem, Judah, and the child would be born there. You know, these people who think that they're the players and we're the pawn, that's not how it works. God has his hand on all of this. And he sends not only the dispersion from Jerusalem to the parts of the Roman Empire, and no doubt these Jews would end up settling in the places of commerce and trade, for someone said that when they sinned with the golden calf, and you remember Moses ground the calf into powder, and he made them drink the water mingled with the gold. Someone has said they haven't lost their taste for gold ever since. And they tend to find these places of commerce, these centers of trade. And so they ended up going to these places, and with them they bore the gospel, these Jewish believers. And so the gospel came to Rome, and it came to these other centers. The Romans had driven them out of Jerusalem, and they drove them right into the Roman capital. And the gospel came to Rome. And now Claudius is sick and tired of the thing, and so he drives them out again. And what does he do? He's just scattering the seed. He's just sending the message further. This was true in the Russian Empire. That great land. What is it? 10 time zones or something across the land of Russia? How would you ever get the gospel across Russia? I'll tell you how you do it. You have the Russian authorities take the Christians from those pockets, those centers of Christian activity in eastern Russia, and you send them to prisons in Siberia and to Vladivostok and all of these places all over the Russian Empire, and they bear with them the gospel, and the gospel is spread across the country. God is sovereign, and he doesn't need us, but he deigns to use us. I was thinking of that. I promised to tell you a few other stories about my visit to Vancouver. And while I was there, I met a fellow by the name of Joe. Joe owned the Drake Hotel. Now, the Drake Hotel is just one block away from the mission, so you know what kind of a high-class operation it is. Everything went on there. Prostitution, strip shows, drug dealing, the alcohol flowed. It was just a pit, just the mouth of hell. And Joe owned it. He was a co-owner. Well, he was in Calgary doing a deal on bulk beer. And he's sitting across the restaurant table from this beer salesman. And he says to him, you know, I got everything. I got all the women I want. I've got a yacht. I've got a beautiful home. I've got money. I've got everything. But I'm empty inside. I don't know what it is. I'm not satisfied. And the beer salesman pulls a gospel tract out of his pocket. He says, somebody gave this to me today. He says, maybe it'll help you. He put it in his pocket, and flying home, he had already read the in-flight magazine, you know, those exciting magazines they put in there. When to plant your crocuses and things like that, you know. And he thought of this little tract. And he pulled it out and he read it, and flying over the Rocky Mountains that day, God smote him. And he got saved. A beer salesman gave him a tract that someone else had given to him. And whoever gave the tract to that beer salesman probably will never know until they get to heaven. What happened? When God works, it's marvelous. And so you wonder just who was being driven here, don't you? You just wonder. It seems as if Claudius is the strong man who's driving back the Christian church. But you just wonder if God isn't sending this couple to be a beachhead in the city of Corinth, the site of such wickedness, such corruption. And he sends this couple to Corinth, and you'd say, I'm sure the Lord's forsaken us now. I mean, when we had to leave Jerusalem, that was one thing, and go to Rome. But now, Corinth, the crossroads of the world, all the corruption and wickedness, the con men, the prostitution, the wickedness of the world was congregated to Corinth. It's right at the narrow spot of the isthmus, and it was the center of all trade routes, north and south, had to go through the city of Corinth. And all travel, east and west, sea travel came through this little spot, and they built a canal right through there. And here at Corinth was all this Sodom. It was Sodom all over again. And instead of moving there by their own choice, they were driven there. It reminds me of the phrase you probably have heard before, that he chased her and chased her until she caught him. You just wonder who was catching who here, don't you? And so God moves in our circumstances beyond our control. And he may have moved you to some place or into some job or into some neighborhood, and you never intended on being there. But God has you there as a missionary. He has strategically located you where you are, and nothing happens by chance. And so we find them together here. Well, they just carry on with their work. And their work, you notice, is not merely tent-making. This phrase, tent-making, has come to mean someone taking on a part-time job so that they can do the work of God full-time. You know, that's really what we all are. They talk about full-time workers, like Dave Nicholson. He's a full-time worker. Now, they have these workers' conferences. The only people who can make them are people who don't work, you know. We're all full-time workers. That's what the Bible teaches. Paul said, you make sure of your vocation. Well, he wasn't talking about butchers and bakers and candlestick makers, you know. He was talking about the vocation that God has given you. And every one of us has a full-time job, and our full-time job, 24 hours a day, is to do work for God. Our part-time job is what we do to pay the bill. And as we do that work, whatever it is that God has called us to do, we're doing that as unto the Lord. Harry Arnside tells a cute little story. When he was a young fellow, he worked for a shoemaker. And his job was to beat the leather. After it had been soaked, it had to be beaten and stretched and made pliable again, or it would wear out quickly. And in the town, there was another shoemaker who was an ungodly character, and the boys used to congregate at his shop, and he would tell them lewd stories. And one day, Harry Arnside knew that this was verboten, you know, but one day he ventured near, and he saw this man, as he was telling his lewd stories, he was smacking away at shoe leather. He was making a shoe, and the shoe leather was so wet that the water was squishing out as he was driving in the nails. And Harry Arnside said to him, listen, you know, if you make shoes like that, the shoes will wear out in no time. And the man laughed and he said, all the sooner they'll be back for my services. Well, Harry thought he had learned something, you see. So he went back and told the Christian shoemaker this great piece of news, that if he made them like that, well, they'd wear out sooner and the people would have to come back and get them resold again. And he thought this was great business, you see. And the old shoemaker said to Harry, someday I'm going to meet all my shoes again. All the shoes that I've ever made, when I get to heaven, they're going to be in a great big pile there. And God's going to take a look at them. And he's going to see what kind of shoes I made. Did I make them for my gain or for his glory? It's true, you know. Every one of us shall appear before God to give an account for the works done in the body, whether they were good or bad. That's not talking about morals so much. That's talking about the works that we have done. And Aquila and Priscilla are going to meet their tents again. And you're going to meet your widgets or whatever you happen to be involved in, whether you're a school teacher or a bricklayer or whatever you happen to be doing, a homemaker. God is going to assess all of that. And if you have done it to the best of your ability, to the glory of God, he's going to pay you double time. You've been paid for it down here. He's going to pay you again. He's going to say, I'm going to take it just as if you were working for me. Because you were. You were working for my glory. That's a great, you know, we're living in the day of the death of the Puritan work ethic. Working hard with your hands, the thing that's good for the glory of God. And we're minimizing that. Well, it ought not to be minimized. It ought to be seen in the light of what Scripture teaches. First of all, that if a man doesn't work, he's worse than an infidel if he doesn't look after his family. Secondly, that working is working for God. And it lists whatever you're doing. If you're ditch digging, you're ditch digging for the Lord. And it lifts it up to the highest plane. You remember the priests of old? It was such an honored position, the work of the priest. You know what they did? They hacked up animals. They carried these big sodden pieces of meat. They built fires. They did things that slaves would have done in anybody else's home. They prepared the meal. It was really the food of God. That's what they were doing. And they would have to kill these animals. They would have to be involved in the hangings of the tent, putting it up, taking it down, just like everybody else. It was hard work. What made it such an honored thing? Well, they were doing it for God. And the same is true in our homes, and the same is true in our assemblies, and the same is true in the workplace. We are doing it for God. But I think there was more to it than that, wasn't there? That their work was not simply being done for God. It was not simply a matter of paying the bills. But it was going to be the basis on which they gained the favor of the people. Because as they worked in the community, people came to know them and came to know their workmanship. And they had opportunity to speak with them. And so they became a real beachhead in this wicked city. This was the starting point. And through this, we have these two great epistles to the Corinthians. And let's not forget to read 2 Corinthians. We read 1 Corinthians and know about all the problems, but we forget to read the end of the story. And the fact was, that the man who had sinned so grievously had repented and was restored to fellowship in the assembly. And the work went on for God in Corinth. And it all started when God took a couple and displaced them and replaced them and used them as a beachhead for his glory. Now the situation is set. The scene is set for the arrival of the Apostle Paul. I don't know if Aquila was a, quote, public man. We never read of him acting in a, quote, public way. They had an assembly that met in their home, and they provided room and board for the Apostle Paul, and they were involved in ministry, there's no question about it, but I'm not sure that he was a public man. And I think very often we have lost sight of this, that the role of the public place is not the important one. You know, that's what the Word of God teaches. We put all our emphasis, everybody comes in and they sit down in pews and they look up there at the 3 square feet up the front. And that's where it's all going to happen, right? No, that's not where it's all going to happen. I don't know how many of you heard me tell the story of being out at the Edmonton conference a few years ago, and I was standing beside a brother. The meeting was about to start. We were standing just outside the door, and this fellow came rushing in the door, all out of breath, looked like he got dressed on the way to the meeting. And he said, when did the service start? He thought he was late. And this brother, without batting an eye, said, when does the service start? Just as soon as the meeting's over. That's when the service starts. I mean, if all we do is go to the meeting and hear a nice sermon and say, well, that was nice, shake your hand, enjoyed it, we go out and live the same old way, what does it mean? Absolutely nothing. That's when the service starts. That's when the rubber meets the road and when Christianity is lived, not just talked about. And as far as the assembly is concerned, Paul said, it's not the outside members, it's not the arms that wave around that are the important members. I can lose an arm and still get along. But I can't lose my heart or my liver. It's the internal organs. It's the hidden ministries in the assembly that make the difference. Now, in your town, more than likely, if you live in a fairly good-sized city, people can go to 50 churches to hear a good sermon on Sunday morning. Maybe better than they can hear at your local assembly. But what will bring them back is the heart ministry. That people care for them. People are interested enough to remember their name the second time they come out. And that people make the effort and welcome them into their hearts and into their homes and show them the kindness and love of the Lord Jesus, the kind of response that we had when we came as poor sinners to Christ, and we mirror that response when people come to us. And that's really, I think, why God selected this couple, because they were together in this thing. Their hearts were open and their homes were open. And they were ready. And so when Paul arrives, he's the man who goes into the public and battles away in the synagogue. I don't think Aquila was that type that he would have gone. But when there was someone that needed some help, when there was someone that needed a little support, a little sympathy, a little encouragement, they were there and they were ready. And we see that at the end of the chapter in our next step. So we see this wonderful influence of working together, the environment that had been arrived, provided there in that home. And when Paul arrives in Corinth, I dare say that he was a very discouraged man. Now, Paul's second missionary journey begins about Acts chapter 15, the middle of the chapter. And it doesn't start off very well at all, does it? You remember he had this blow up with his friend Barnabas. That's not a good way to start on a missionary journey. And then, as if that's not bad enough, they come, they try to go into Asia Minor. They try to go south, and the Spirit of God stops them. All right? Well, then we'll go north, right? So they try to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit of God stops them. Now, they've already come from the east. They tried south, they tried north, so logically it's west, right? But Paul doesn't jump to conclusions. We try to use our sanctified common sense sometimes, and you'll notice when you read through Scripture that almost every time they use common sense, they failed. You know? All you have to do is read the book of Joshua to find that out. They used common sense when they came to Ai. They got blown away. They used common sense when they made the deal with the Gibeonites. Common sense doesn't always work. We need the revelation of God, especially in the leading here of the Spirit of God. And so they waited there in Troas, and the word came through a vision in the night. And this vision was from a man who gave what's called the Macedonian call, the call to Europe. Asia would eventually get the gospel, but not just then. And so Paul and his compatriots go to Europe. And the first place they arrive at, you remember, is Philippi. And things don't work out too well there at all. There isn't even a synagogue there. That means the minimum requirement for a synagogue was 10 Jewish men. That's all you needed. It's reminiscent, isn't it, of God looking for 10 righteous men in Sodom. And Paul can't even find 10 Jews in the city of Philippi. There aren't even 10 men interested in the establishment of a synagogue. So he goes down to the river, and he meets some women there. There's a handful of women, and that's the start of the work in Philippi. You remember how they get thrown into prison and beaten? They end up in the stocks at midnight singing. And then we see the salvation of this Philippian jailer and his wife. But largely, the work in Philippi is left, and Paul's driven out of Philippi. And then he goes from Philippi to Thessalonica, and he's only there a few weeks, and he has to leave these baby Christians after a few weeks, because there's another tumult there, and he has to flee the city for fear that the persecution will just annihilate these baby Christians. Then he moves on to Berea. And he's not in Berea but a short time, and he has to leave Berea. And then he goes to Ephesus, and the same thing happens there. There's an uproar, a riot, and he has to flee the city. And then he arrives at Corinth. You talk about a bad day at the office. I'm sure Paul is really discouraged. And he comes into this home. And we see this wonderful fellowship that he has with these dear saints, working at his tent with them. And I'd like to just pause for a minute and talk a little bit about job fulfillment. You know, this is a phrase that's bandied around today, that you have to have job fulfillment. Do you think Paul really got excited about tents? Now, he probably made good tents, probably the best tents around, the best tents that he could make. But I hardly think that Paul, when he sat down with you in the evening, said, man, did I ever make a great tent today. You really ought to see that tent. Double flapped, you know. Really, really a nice tent. I think we look too much to our jobs for fulfillment. And we end up having all of our drive satisfied in our jobs. We have no drive left for the work of God. We get together, that's what we talk about, our jobs, instead of our real job. Because, well, you know, we're happy with that. We're satisfied with that. It claims all our energies and all our emotions and all our drive, and we're fulfilled in that. And I'm not saying you ought not to enjoy what you're doing, but it seems to me that our real drive, our real joy, our thrill ought not to be in whatever we do in our employment, but there ought to be our desire to be fulfilled in the work of God. And that's, it seems to me, what the Apostle Paul was talking about when he said, make sure of your calling and your of your vocation. Make sure you understand what God really called you to do. And if he's placed you in some job, he's placed you there for a purpose. But that's not the sole purpose of your life and the great work that is to be done. And they're bonded together in this wonderful way by their laboring together. Now, in verse 18, we discover that this nice, cozy relationship here, they've had to leave Jerusalem, they've had to leave Rome, they've come to Corinth, and now they're going to get kicked out of Corinth. This time, it seems, that it's not the Roman authorities that move them. Perhaps it's the Apostle Paul. He really appreciates this opportunity of being with this lovely couple, and he's seen some souls saved here now. What has transpired since he moved into the city of Corinth is that he has turned from the Jewish people. They have given him a hard time. Now, Paul can take the heat. There's no question about that. But he senses that this opposition now is so strong that he's going to waste his time here. He's going to be driving his head against the concrete wall, and so he turns to the Gentiles, and all he does is move next door. Instead of going to the synagogue now, he goes to the house of this man, Justice, in verse 7, who worshiped God, it says, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. So Paul hasn't gone far away from the Jews. They can still come next door if they want to hear the gospel. He didn't move across town. But he was expressing to them now that he was turning to the Gentiles. When he did that, this is an amazing thing. When he did that, the Jews perhaps felt, boy, this guy's serious. You really mean this, Paul? And through this move, the first convert we read about is Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue. He believed. When he realized that this was for real. I remember hearing a tape of Peter Marshall speaking to the U.S. Congress. There was a very important decision, a moral decision before the Congress. I don't remember what it was. But he spoke to them about the words of the prophet Elijah, which we have heading or fourth section. How long halt you between two opinions? And Peter Marshall ended his message to the U.S. Congress with these words. He said, if Jehovah be God, then follow him. But if Baal be God, follow him and go to hell. And he turned and walked out of the Congress. You know, that's really the issue, isn't it? It's not a matter of, I'd like you to see things my way. I'd like you to agree with me. That's really what's at stake here. And when Paul lays down the terms, and he says, look, I'm not here to debate with you. I'm not here to discuss with you. I'm here to deliver a message from God. And when they finally got the message, we discover that this man, Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, got saved. Now, there's another little story here. You know, he continues a year and 6 months. And the Gallio, who was a high-placed official now, Gallio, if I remember correctly, I think Gallio's brother was Seneca. I think that's right. Anyway, he was a very high-placed, very influential man. And history says that he was witty and clever and sort of an urbane character. And he wasn't really interested in these. He didn't want to get too serious, you know. And when this issue came up, it says that Gallio cared for none of these things. You meet people like that, you know. Hey, I'm glad for you, but don't bother me with it, pal. Well, the Greeks took this as an opportunity to beat up the leader of the Jewish synagogue, Sosthenes, who had replaced Crispus. They figured, well, here's our chance. If Gallio doesn't care about this, this is our chance to go after Sosthenes. And it seems that that beating drove Sosthenes to Christ, because you read about later on that he's a believer. So there was a tremendous work done for God here, and we read that during that year and 6 months, that many of them trusted the Lord Jesus. The vision came to the Lord in spite of the hardness of the way. Verse 10, I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. Now you may be going through a tough time right now. You may, in your community, find this really tough. You may be in one of those neighborhoods where everybody is self-satisfied, and they're just floating along, and they're not interested in you rocking the boat by telling them they're sinners on the way to hell and they need to get saved. But God may have much people in that community, and he may have you there for that purpose. And if we can get the vision of that, it'll help us to plug away anyway. It may be that where your assembly is located is a tough, tough neighborhood, and you can't seem to break through. Well, God calls on us to realize that he's with us, and he loves those people, and they're not too hard for him, and he wants us to stick at it. I was encouraged by a letter, an editorial, I think Ed Harlow wrote it in Missions Magazine some years ago. He was relating to us what had happened in the world of the Roman Catholic Church, and bringing that over into the Muslim world. And he was saying that 25 years ago, evangelical Christians thought of the Church of Rome as impregnable. You know, it was only 25 years ago that they were kidnapping our missionaries in Quebec and driving their cars into the river, and mobs were coming down the street to the little gospel hall led by the parish priest and the police chief to burn down the building. And they say, well, you know, it's impossible. And what's happened in 25 years? Marvelous, the grace of God that has swept through these lands and souls have been saved by the thousands and there are endless opportunities. Well, the same thing could happen in the Muslim world. How was it done? Christians storm the heights by prayer. You see, if you go in for organization, you get what organization can do. You go in for eloquence, you get what eloquence can do. You go in for education, you get what education can do. And I'm not saying that's wrong, but you get what it can do. But if you go in for prayer, you get what God can do. And we need that, don't we? We need what God, only God can do. And, so here they were. They stormed the heights. And they did great exploits for God. God did it through them. But now the work is just about done. And Paul says, listen, will you come with me? I want you to be the beachhead in another town now. I'm going over to Ephesus. Now, he was going from the center of moral lewdness and wickedness, the raw life, the life of the drunkard and the prostitute. And he was going from there to the cultural and religious center. He was going from Sodom to Babylon. That's what he was really doing. And in Ephesus, we have this temple to the goddess Diana. 60 pillars around this temple. Magnificent, glistening in the sun. They had built it on a pad over a swamp. The idea was because there were so many earthquakes in the area that this would be sort of a... It was an engineering wonder. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And it was built in such a way so that the tremors there wouldn't destroy the temple. It has not long since bubbled down into the mud. And when Paul writes to the Ephesian Christians, he says, you know what you're built on? Not some slime pit. You're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone. Wonderful, isn't it? The striking contrast between what the Ephesians had and what the Christians had in Ephesus. So they're going to move over there, and they've moved now from Jerusalem to Rome, from Rome to Corinth, from Corinth to Ephesus. They are yet to move from Ephesus to Philadelphia, Philippi, and then from Philippi back to Ephesus, and then ultimately from Ephesus to heaven. Quite a few moves, aren't there? Someone has said, don't drive your stakes in too deeply. We're leaving in the morning. Easy, isn't it, to start feeling comfy here. We're talking about that last night. You read in Revelation chapter 1, the Lord says, I'm coming. Everybody's too busy. No response. So then he says it again. I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me. We got lost here, thanks, Lord. No answer. And then he brings the church through persecution and suffering. And then he says it again. And this time when he says it, the church cries, oh, come quickly, Lord. Come quickly. We got it too cushy, don't we? Too easy. But there are things we can do to keep from driving our stakes in too deeply. Why? When we start to feel comfortable in the world, we have to cry out to God. If there was more persecution, if there was more holy living, there'd be more persecution. But as long as the world is comfy with us, and we're comfy with the world, as long as we don't rock the boat, don't make them feel uncomfortable in their sin, then, well, they're just happy to have us along. We're good workers, you know, we pay our bills and all that sort of thing, and hopefully fairly honest on our tax returns. And so the world's glad to have us along. It's when we start making a difference in our lives. It's when our lives start being heavenly instead of earthly oriented. Come hither and yon, never sure of ourselves, never going in any certain direction. Like the man that Mark Twain writes about, you know, he jumped on his horse and rode off in all directions. I'm not talking about that. Sometimes we feel like that too. It's just that we keep the pilgrim spirit, the pilgrim character, and keep reminding our hearts, we don't belong here. We belong there. and we're going home. This isn't our home. Remember, I think probably one of my favorite stories is the story of Henry Morrison. Returning from Africa after spending his whole life there serving God, and he arrives in New York Harbor on the same ship that's bringing Teddy Roosevelt back from one of his safaris in Africa. And as they come into the harbor, the band starts to play and the crowds are there, the streamers flying, you know, and they're all there to greet Teddy Roosevelt after he's coming back from shooting up a bunch of animals in Africa. Ta-da! This is terrific, you know, hail to the chief. Henry Morrison's leaning over the railing and he's scanning the audience and there's not one person there to meet Henry Morrison. The old devil loves that, you know, loves to take advantage of that. He said, look at that, Henry. Here's Teddy Roosevelt coming back from a safari, and look at the crowd for him. And you've spent your whole life for God in Africa, and there's not one person here to greet you. He said it was just like the Lord put his arm around him and said, yes, Henry, but you're not home yet. You're not home yet. And so these people were willing to get kicked around, willing to lose their job, their clientele, willing to do anything for God because they weren't home yet. And they were looking forward to that last move when they'd leave behind them all their bill paying and all their neighbor problems and all their distress and all the crime and pollution and sin and tears and broken hearts. And they were looking forward to that move. And every day was lived in the light of that day when they'd be home at last. He that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Well, we really don't have time to look at these verses, the together verses, but when we're really going to get it together, when we're going to see our lives being joined together, knit together, comforted together, followers together, workers together, helpers together, we read in 2 Corinthians 6:1 that we are workers together. And he says, see that you receive not the grace of God in vain. If you're going to work as a loner, well, you get along with yourself fairly well. But it's when you start working with other people that you start to, you know, chafe, bother. And that's when we need the grace of God to work as a lubricant in our lives and keep us from that. That irritation, that rubbing, that can so quickly do it. We start to feel like, you know, if you're not doing what I'm doing, and you're not doing it the way I'm doing it, well, then you're not doing anything for God. It's a great thing to see that all the parts of the body work together. We call this a machine, but it's not a machine. In a machine, well, it's man-made, you know, and the machine is independent pieces. Independent parts. The body's not like that. The body is an organism where if one part hurts, the whole body hurts. If I stub my toe, my head doesn't say, ah, oh, what's this, my toe way down there? Who cares about that? Ah! Everything responds. Everything reacts to care for that poor little mangled toe. Now that's how it ought to be in the body. And that's how it ought to be in the home. And that's how we ought to be workers together. Because we all are in this thing together. We are bound together in the same bundle of life. And I keep coming back to the home, and I keep going into the assembly, and I can't seem to separate the two, because the foundation of a society is the home, and the foundation of the assembly is the home too. And if we have healthy homes, we have healthy assemblies, and if we have weak homes, then we have weak assemblies, and we can't get away from that. And so they are bound together, because I am a member of the church wherever I am in the home, or in the world, or in the assembly, I am in this thing, and we're in it together, and we are bound together in that bundle of life. And then he speaks about striving together for the faith of the gospel, Philippians 1:27. He speaks about being joined together. In Ephesians 4:16, and I have the verse at the top there, Ephesians 5:31, for this cause shall a man be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. That is a really interesting passage, and I would encourage you over this weekend to carefully go through that and see how these statements fit together See Paul's reasoning there. He says that a man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife for this reason. What reason? Because Christ left his father and came down here to earth and did what had to be done at tremendous expense so that he could be bound together with us, so that he could take us to be his bride. For this cause, that's what it says. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. For this cause ought a man to leave his wife, leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. And this leaving and cleaving is pictured for us in Christ leaving heaven and cleaving to us. So he says that it's for this cause. And just as the work of the Lord Jesus has lifted common service to doing service for the king, so he has taken this very human relationship between the husband and wife, and he has lifted it up to glory because he is using it as an object lesson of the relationship between Christ and the church. And he says, for this reason. And after he says, for this reason ought a man to leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh, he says, now this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Every husband and wife in their relationship is a little microcosm of Christ and the church, a little mirror image, a reflection of that glory. And so the husband ought to treat his wife as Christ treats the church. I don't know where we got this idea that the wife is the servant in the marriage relationship, because that passage clearly teaches that it was Christ who loved the church and gave himself for it. He was the servant. He came not to be ministered unto. He came to minister and to give his life a ransom for it. Now he says, in the same way, the husband is to be the servant in the relationship. And if the husband serves, if he succors, if he nourishes and cherishes his wife, she will find it an easy thing, or easier at least, to happily submit to her husband, as the church submits to the lordship of Christ. So he teaches us this wonderful relationship, and he says they're bound together. The relationship between Christ and the church and the husband and his wife, they are inextricably bound together, and it's a great mystery. And so he calls on us to realize the importance of this, this relationship between Christ and the church. And so he says in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, that as we are comforted together, we are to exhort and to edify one another in our marriage relationship. To exhort, that means to stir up, to provoke one another to love and good works. I have accused my wife on occasion of doing that. Say, you provoke me to love and good work. Great thing. To have that kind of a spirit that provokes people to love and good. Don't provoke your children to wrath, Father. Don't push them. Don't press them. Hedge them in until they just explode. Instead, to provoke one another to love and good work. It's a great ministry, isn't it? To have that kind of a spirit that exhorts, that encourages to love and good works. And then to, not only to exhort, but to edify. To edify. That is, not only to stir them up, but to build them up. To build into their lives those things that are precious in the sight of God. And so as we work together, seeking to do other things for God, we are actually ministering to one another and building up one another in our most holy things. Now, I realize that some of this hasn't been what we might call practical teaching, but this is the basis on which we have to build, and we have to get this basic principle first, that we are not our own. We have been given the one to the other, but we have given ourselves to him. And so our prior claim is the service of God. He owns us. We are not our own. And we are here to be a ministry in the lives of God's people. We are here to glorify God on the earth, and we are here to minister to our wives and to our husbands in such a way that we reflect the great glorious truth of Christ and his church. So may the Lord help us in our studies, and I would encourage you to read especially that one passage in Ephesians 5, and I know we're familiar with it, but read the verses, because Paul keeps going from the home to the church and back again, showing us the relationship, to warn us of the seriousness of breaking that bond and of being unfaithful, because by the man not serving his wife, he is reflecting on the ministry of Christ to his church. And by the woman not submitting to her husband, she is speaking in symbol form of the rebellion of the church against the Lord Jesus. So it's a serious thing, isn't it? But at the same time, he says, the same resources that you have in Christ, you have through Christ in the home, and you can minister to one another in that way. So may the Lord help us this weekend as we take a look at this wonderful truth, together in service and together in separation. What we have when we have nothing else, we have one another, and we can encourage one another and help one another in this difficult path. And of course, the punchline, the bottom line, is 2 Thessalonians 2:1, that we are gathered together unto him. He's our resource of need, and we have him, and as we share him, we pull together, and we find that wonderful knitting process that makes us one in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask you to help us never to get used to the fact of being saved. It's a marvelous thing. Thou hast taken us out of the dunghill and set us with princes. Taken us out of darkness and brought us into light. Taken us out of death and brought us into life. But we've been brought out of this wicked system. We've been saved from this present evil age. We've been saved from our own selves, and oh, how we need to be saved from ourselves. And we've been made saints. We've been seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We who were not a people are now the people of God. It's wonderful.